little bit thin on the ground in here tonight than usual, but we're in the house of God and ready to hear from God. Amen. Praise God. It's good to be back. And from Indonesia, where I spent the last couple of days, just over a week ago, I left and was there for a pastors and ministers retreat. And so it was very intensive. People from West, where we had the conference, was in West Timor. So you've got Dili and East Timor. And then we were in West Timor and churches from Roti Island and Kupang and Bali and Jakarta and all those sort of areas around there came and joined us. And so we had a great time of teaching. And then I quickly flew back to Bali on my way home, preached on Sunday morning, two services on Sunday, and then jumped on a plane on Sunday afternoon. I was home in Australia by 6 a.m. Monday morning. And so I slept most of Monday. Don't worry about that. I found a sunny spot. My son's Thomas's room has the sun coming through perfectly in the afternoon. I was like a cat, you know. They find a sunny spot. And then my boys came home at 3 and I was awake. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And have you got the recording going there? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Has everyone got that in their Bibles tonight? Everyone got their Bibles? I like the way this verse starts. What? A question. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Everyone say temple. What? Don't you know that your body, everyone say my body. My body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. So we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. And so Paul says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, that God lives inside of you, and that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And so therefore, it ought to change the way we live. It says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I want to speak for a few moments tonight on walk this way. Everyone say walk this way. Walk this way. Let's pray. Lord, we just love you. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word tonight. Lord, help us to hear what you're saying to the church tonight, and help us as individuals to take something from your word and apply it to our lives tonight. Lord, we do want to grow in our walk with you. We do want to grow closer to you, Lord God. We do want to walk in holiness, Lord, because we do realize, Lord, that we are not our own, but you purchased us with your blood. We give you all the praise and all the glory. And everyone say in Jesus' name, amen. Paul says in the scriptures, he says, don't you realize that when you became a Christian, that you now belong to God? You now belong to God. You are not your own. You're not in charge of your own life anymore. You have been bought with a price and you belong to God. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you, Paul says. And that scripture there alone should be enough to totally revolutionize our lives. If you're listening to what I've just read, and if you are comprehending what I have just read, you cannot read that without it changing your life. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And because you are not your own, and because God purchased you, you are bought with a price, then this ought to change the way you live. Now, if my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, you know, it's going to change the things that I put inside my body. It's going to change the places I take my body. It's going to change a lot of things because this is the temple of the Holy Ghost and we are not our own, but we are God's. And so that scripture there alone, I could stop there if I knew you understood the gravity of such a scripture, and it should completely change the way that we live our life. Now, the lead up to that verse 19 that we read, Paul is talking about fornication. And Paul says, how can you go committing fornication knowing that you belong to God? All right? He says your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I don't need to explain very much there why Paul is saying that. What he's basically saying is that you're using your body for something that is not of God. It's not for that purpose. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, if I went over to somebody's house and I saw them cleaning the toilet with the knives and the forks and the soup ladle, you know, in the toilet, and I went to their house for dinner and then I saw knives and forks on my table and a soup ladle, what would you be thinking? You're thinking, yuck. Paul is saying that when you live a lifestyle of this world and when you live an unholy lifestyle, it's like using kitchen utensils in the toilet interchangeably. It's like, you know, polluting those kitchen utensils. And God's word is saying that when you commit sin, when you go and fornicate, especially here, but when you live an unholy life and you do unholy things with your life, it's like polluting your body, polluting your life, because that was not what it was intended for. Everyone understand what I'm saying? And so as Christians, we are set apart. Now, in our house, and we don't have any pets, but there's been times when we've had a cat or something that we've been feeding. But there's certain things, like the breakfast bowls. If it ever happens to be used for the cat food, it's never going to go back in the cupboard, just get washed up. Even though we're going to wash it, we're not going to put it back in the cupboard and just use it again for human food, are we? It's a yucky. Even the thought of it's a bit yucky, isn't it? Or let's say you give the dog a brush, you know, in the morning, brush the dog, and then call your kids in and brush their hair with the dog brush. It's the same brush. Dog brushes and hair brushes are basically the same, but you don't use them interchangeably. Or if you do, it's a bit yucky. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost and it ought not to be used for ungodly and unholy things. And so when we are born again, yes, before we were born again, we could say we belong to ourselves, but when we are born again, we now belong to God. We belong to God. We become God's property. He saved us, and now because He saved us, we ought to live our life for Him. We sang it in the song. And He picked me up, He brought me out of the miry clay, set my feet, He raised me up, and then it says, makes me want to shout. So I shout and I sing because of what God has done for me. And the same principle is true. The lifestyle that we live is, and the holy lifestyle that we live is because of what God has done for us. Because He saved us. We owe everything to Him because He saved us. And somebody say amen. Amen. We wouldn't have life if it wasn't for Him. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Lots of scriptures tonight, so I think you can get the gist of what I'm speaking tonight just by writing down the scriptures. And it's great to see these young men here taking notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. It says this, and I've got it in a different translation, the New Living Translation. It says, and remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, and I think it's on the screen there, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave to Christ. He's our owner. God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world. This is a matter of ownership. And I'm going to put a point out there right now that's going to kind of seal the whole thing that I'm talking about tonight. The greatest hurdle to spiritual growth is the issue of personal sovereignty. The greatest issue to our spiritual growth is the issue of personal sovereignty. I'm going to explain what that word sovereignty means. It basically means who's in charge. The greatest hindrance to our spiritual growth is that we want to be in control of our own life. We don't want God interfering and controlling our life. We want to be in control. And so there's some things that I'm going to talk about tonight, I'm going to teach on tonight, that you're going to think, well, why is the pastor meddling in my life? Why is God meddling in my life? Because it's my life. I'll do what I want. Yes, God gives everybody a free will to do what they want. But that's why people don't grow, because they want to be in control of their life. But when you surrender to God, that's when you begin to grow spiritually. It says, when you are weak, then you are strong. It says, the person that tries to keep their life loses their life. And the person that loses their life keeps their life. And so the greatest hurdle for us to grow is the issue of personal sovereignty. Who is in charge of your life? Who dictates what happens in your life? And I say to you, just as Paul did, that God saved us. We wouldn't even have a life if it wasn't for Him. And we ought to live our life for Him. Amen? And so God is holy, and we are called to pursue a holy life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, but as He which has called you is holy, everyone say holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, that word conversation is, in the modern day, means talking and our speech. But in the Bible times, it was all conversation, all communication, whether it was with your mouth or with your body language or with your lifestyle. Basically, that word means to be holy in all manner of behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Because God told us to be holy, we live a holy life. Now, I don't know, my Bible doesn't really have a cover, but a lot of times when you pick up the Bible, on the front of the Bible, it has some two words. What are the two most common words you find on the front of the Bible? Holy Bible. Why doesn't it just say Bible? Well, it could. We'd kind of know what it's talking about, but today there's all sorts of Bibles. There's the Fisherman's Bible. There's the Birdwatcher's Bible. There's the Rugby Union Bible, the Rugby League Bible, but the Holy Bible, it's a holy Bible. It is set apart from every other book. It is the Holy Bible. And that's why we call it the Holy Bible, because it is set apart. Now, I'm going to just talk about a few things about the Bible, because this is a holy Bible. This is a book that we have utmost respect for. It's the most precious thing. There are people in China that can't get a Bible. We are blessed to have a Bible, and we ought to respect our Bible. We ought to reverence our Bible, as it were. And I know some old preachers, and I'm not going to make a doctrine out of this, but and I can't say that I'm always like this, but they will never put anything else, another book on top of their Bible. Just because for them, it symbolizes the importance of the Bible. They won't put another book on top. They will always put the Bible on top, just to remind themselves, out of respect, just like we don't let our flags touch the ground. And also, many people, out of reverence for the Bible, and I'm not making a doctrine out of it, and I've probably done this, unfortunately, because there's not often enough room, we'll put our Bible on the ground or under the seat during church. Now, some people will say they don't do that because of out of reverence for their Bible. Now, I'm not saying that you can't and you can, but we need to have a respect for this word. Amen? But the greatest respect you can have is not to just, you know, hold it in the highest place, but the best thing you can do is let this word change your life and obey it. That's the greatest way you can reverence the Bible. And so, this is the Holy Bible, and we are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart for God. Everyone say, set apart. When I became a Christian, God saved me. He picked me up. He brought me out of the mess of my life, and now I live my life for Him. Now I am separating myself from worldly and ungodly things. Everyone say, ungodly things. Not everything in the world is bad. But I'm separating myself from ungodly things, because now I serve God. I want to be godly. I want to be holy. And so Paul says, don't you know that you're not your own, that you've been saved, you've been bought with a price. Now live your life that way. Live your life holy. And then Hebrews 12, 14 is kind of the clincher. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So holiness is very, very important. When we are saved, yes, we have imputed righteousness. We are made righteous. We have God's righteousness. We are made righteous. But after we are saved, then we must pursue that holy life. As God reveals things to us, as we see things in the Word that we need to apply to our life, then we need to start applying those things. We need to remove ourselves from ungodly things that God reveals to us. And so to live a holy life is to live a separated life, to part company from your old ways, your ungodly ways, and to start going in a different direction. And the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And so holiness is a decision that we make. It's a decision we must make. It's our conduct, living our life according to God's word. It's holiness is doing things that please God. When you get married, and even when you fall in love, you start doing things to please your spouse. You know, that I never used to talk on the phone at all, but when Melanie and I started liking each other, I was on the phone all the time. Because I have found love. I have found something better than anything in this world. And it changed the way I lived. You know, I never bought flowers, not even for my mom, I'm sorry to say. But Melanie got flowers. I never ran in the rain with an umbrella for any other woman. But I did for Melanie. She changed the way I lived. And so should, when we come to the Lord, when we come to Jesus, it should change our conduct. It should change the way we live and that we should do things that please Him. And so I'm not saying that you need to abide by some set of rules so that you can be saved. Now, you can be saved. There are people that have lived ungodly lives. Maybe they sinned 5 minutes before they came into church. And they came in and they were born again. And at that moment when they are born again, they are as righteous as the most righteous person here. Pastor Bernard is a great teacher and pastor in Austin. And he had a young man who'd just been baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, come on, come up here. Tell us what God has done in your life. And as he was given his testimony, he swore. Everyone's like, oh. I mean, let's just be honest. What do you expect? This guy's been saved for like 5 minutes. God is going to work on him. Amen. I know I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag, but even my father-in-law, when God saved him, he was scared to give a testimony because he used a bit of French. He didn't want anything to slip out, and so he didn't even want to testify. But God has changed his mouth now. His holy speech, godly speech, not ungodly. And so when we first come to the Lord, yes, we are saved. But that moment that we are saved, then God expects us to change the way we live. And as God reveals stuff to us, he says, you know what, Alec, now we're going to deal with this. And he puts it there. He shows you something in the Bible and you're like, oh, wow, I never saw that. I need to change that part of my life. And as you start getting stronger, God will say, yes, now, Alec, now we're going to deal with this part of your life. And we're going to deal with that part. And all of you that are here today know what I'm talking about. Because if you've been filled with the Spirit begins to lead and guide you. You begin to be led. And God begins to work on your heart. And it begins to change you. And you begin to become holy. Because you've got to have the Holy Spirit if you want to be holy. And so we are held accountable to God for what God reveals to us and what God shows us. And so as the longer we walk with God, the more different we become from the world, the more faithful to God. And so while we can obtain salvation without understanding all of these things, the apostles certainly cast out whether we can maintain our salvation without living a holy life. Living a holy life protects my salvation. Look at this. The apostles were very clear that once you're saved, if you want to be saved, you must continue to live that holy life. Hebrews 10 verse 23 said, let us hold fast. Everyone say, hold on. So once you got it, now hold on. Everyone say, hold on. You can't just let go and expect to be saved. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. for he is faithful that promise. So hold on, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let's encourage each other to do good works. Let's encourage each other to live holy lives. Let's hold on so that we can be saved. Hold on to the faith that you got. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And James 2 verse 14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and not works? Can faith save him? So what does it mean if someone says, I believe in Jesus, or, you know, I've been saved, but their life doesn't reflect it? Can they just be saved by their faith? No. When we get saved, when we give our life to Jesus, things begin to change. James chapter 2 verse 26, it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So somebody that just says, I believe in Jesus, but lives an ungodly life, their faith is dead. Because our faith is professed by the way that we live. Anyone ever met someone that said they were a Christian in the back of your mind, like, huh, wow, never would have guessed. I mean, don't want to judge like that, but I'm just being honest, you know, like, you know, you sometimes wonder, yeah, they have faith, but their lifestyle. James chapter 4 verse 8 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is written to a believer. This is written to a believer. It says, draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. A constant cleansing of our hands, which speaks of our works. And purify your hearts, which speaks of the thoughts and intents of our mind. It says, cleanse your heart, your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we've established just in the opening of this message, and I don't plan to go too long, holiness is not optional. To live a holy life, to live a godly life once we are saved, is not optional. It's not just for the super spiritual. You know, sometimes in church people can say, oh, you're too serious about this Christian thing. No, you can never be too serious about serving God. It ought to change our life. And so God has called us to holiness. Now some may say, but Pastor, it only matters what's in the heart. Well, yes, that's good. It doesn't matter what's on the outside. And some people would try to think, you know, because everything they do on the outside is good, that somehow their heart is good as well. Well, the Bible says that outer holiness, just someone who looks holy on the outside but has terrible attitude and thoughts, and the Bible says that holiness on the outside is self-righteousness. The Bible says, which is as filthy rags. But inner holiness without outer holiness is impossible. You can't say, I've got a holy heart, but my actions are unholy. No, because what's on the inside comes to the outside. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's on the inside is shown on the outside. And so, the Bible also says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. So it's not just about the heart, it's about having a clean heart and clean hands. The inside and the out. So theoretically, we've kind of covered some theory here tonight. Theoretically, holiness is very appealing. I mean, I got a few amens, a few smiles, a few nods. I can see that most people, if not everybody here tonight, thinks that living a holy life is the way to go as a Christian. I can see that. But now if I get practical, this is where we start to scratch our head and say, oh, I didn't realize it was so demanding. Let's talk about our thoughts. Everyone say our thoughts. We've got to have holy thoughts. I started with thoughts because everything starts with our thoughts. I remember, you know, my mum would say, I'd say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. It just slipped out. She'd say, no, it didn't just slip out. It was in your mind, it was in your heart. And out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth spoke. Your mouth gave you away what you were already thinking. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Has your mouth ever given you away what you're thinking in your head? Correct. Thoughts. The Bible says, Psalm 23 verse 7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our thoughts are very, very important. Matthew 15, verse 18 to 20 says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart." So what comes out of your mouth comes from the... "And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." Those thoughts, they come out of the heart. "Murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies." Where does it come from? The heart. "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." It's the things that are in the heart. It's in the mind. It all starts in the mind. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, I said I'd have a lot of scriptures. It says, "Casting down imaginations, taking authority over our thought life, and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought." Everyone say every thought. "To the obedience of Christ." You know, our thoughts can get out of control. If we're not careful, they can get out of control. They can find them spiraling out of control, even into sinful, ungodly thoughts. And Paul tells the church that you need to bring them into captivity. Get them under control and to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Get your thoughts back into the godly realm and out of the ungodly realm. Why is it so important to get your thoughts under control? Because your thoughts are going to play out in your actions. Thoughts. Now, if we can get the right mind, if we can just get control of our thoughts, we can cover a whole lot of matters of holiness. If we can just get control of our thoughts. Because I could go and I could do a whole lesson on holy speech, holiness when it comes to speech. The way we talk as Christians should be different to the way ungodly people talk. Christians shouldn't gossip, shouldn't slander, shouldn't swear, shouldn't have filthy communication. But you know, we don't have to talk about speech if we can get the thoughts right. Because the speech comes from the thoughts. So the Bible says, "Speak good things. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Speech is vocalized thoughts. It's just speaking out what you're thinking. And more than that, speech can also be artistic. It can be in sign language. It can be in gestures. It's anything that communicates a thought. James 1 verse 26 says this. All right, so this is practical stuff which I said, which makes everyone feel uncomfortable. All right, so if I feel like you got a tack on your seat tonight, yeah, we all feel the same way. James 1:26 says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So if you're ever standing around a bunch of Christians and acting so holy, but they just got this mouth that just keeps gossiping and running people down and criticizing everything. You know what? It says they're trying to fool you. They're a fake. It says their religion is useless. And so the mouth has given them away. This person's religion is useless. We've got to bridle our tongue. And so, if we deal with our mind, we can deal with the speech. If we deal with our mind, we can deal with our attitude. We can have godly attitudes. And if we can deal with our mind, we can basically start dealing with almost any type of sin. Because sin comes from temptation. Where does temptation start? In the mind. In fact, temptation always follows a four-step process. It starts with desire, which is in the mind. And then the desire will come, okay? You'll have this desire, a fleshly desire. It could even be a good desire, but you're going to achieve it in an ungodly way, all right? So Satan used this same four steps on Adam and Eve. And he uses these same four steps on us as well. It says, The desire, it happens in the mind. Now, this desire may be a legitimate desire, but the temptation starts when Satan suggests that you give in to this desire, or you give in to the evil desire, or you fulfill this desire in an illegitimate way, in an ungodly way. And so it starts in the mind. Temptation doesn't start in your circumstances. It starts in the mind. Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 23. And I've got it in the New Living Translation again. It is the thought life that defiles you. Defiling. Sin starts in your thought life. It is the thought life that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts. Okay? So where does sexual immorality start? In the mind, in the heart. Theft, where does it start? In the mind. Murder, starts in the mind. Adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasure, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you and make you unacceptable to God. So if we could just get holy thinking, my mum would say, get rid of your stinking thinking. All right? I'm more proper than her now. I'm going to say holy thinking. If we just get our thinking holy, we can get a whole lot of things sorted out in our life in terms of sin. And so it always starts in the mind with desire. It says in James 1 verse 14 and 15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Where are lusts? In the mind. And enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So all temptation, and then we have sin. Sin starts with temptation. Temptation starts with desire. And then the devil comes and tries to get you to doubt. So you've got this desire, this ungodly desire, and the devil wants you to start doubting. It's not really a sin. It's not really a sin. This doesn't really apply to us today. Doesn't God want you happy? This is going to make you happy. So you should just do that because God wants you to be happy. And so the devil will come and try to get you to doubt. Okay? And then once he's got you to doubt, then he's going to deceive you. Satan is incapable of telling the truth. At best, he can tell a half-truth. But he's a liar. And a half-truth is a lie. And so then he tries to replace what God has said in his word and says, you know what? He just tries to deceive us. You can get away with it. No one will ever know it. Everyone is doing it. It's only a little sin. So we have desire, then we have doubt, then we have deception, and then it gives birth to disobedience. We just disobey God's word. Where did it all start? In the mind. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7 says, for to be carnally minded is death. To be fleshly minded is death. How many people want death? Sometimes you ask questions like that and people throw their hand up, you know. Remember once my dad was asking everyone, who read the book of Matthew? Everyone puts their hand up. Who read the book of Mark? Everyone's putting their hand up. Of course, in church, you know, if you haven't read a book of the Bible, everyone can look at you. Who read the book of Luke? Everyone's put their hand up. Romans, everyone's putting their hand up. My dad said, hesitations, and there's no such thing. We get in habits, don't we? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How many people want life and peace? Where does it come from? How do you get a life and peace? What sort of mind? It's not a trick question. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if you want life and peace, change your mind. Start having a spiritual mind. Start feeding the spiritual things in your life. But and then it says, because the carnal mind is an enemy of God or enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. And so we've got to have holy thoughts, our mind. If we can bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ, we can begin to cover a lot of things and a lot of what it means to being a Christian and living a godly lifestyle. But they say that the eyes are the window to the soul. So one way things get in our mind is through our eyes. And so I want to get very specific, and this is where we start getting uncomfortable tonight. I want to talk about entertainment. entertainment, what we look at, the choices we make when it comes to entertainment. Remember what I said? The greatest hurdle to growth is the issue of personal sovereignty. Nobody's going to tell me what I can watch. Not even God. What entertains me? People start feeling uneasy when pastor preaches on things like this because it gets a little bit more specific. In fact, nobody gets offended when we speak generally, but when we narrow in on stuff, people start, Well, let's just think about the entertainment industry today. Would we be able to say the entertainment industry is godly? Holy? Let's just say Christian. No. All right. I'm glad you agree. Do you think the majority of people in the entertainment industry embrace the Christian faith? And not even the Christian faith. I put to you tonight that the majority of people in the entertainment industry come from a completely different worldview than us as Christians. Completely different. Polar opposites. All right? And so I ask you, how is it that Christians can watch things with their eyes that are against the values that we have as Christians? How can we watch things that are at odds with our values as Christians? In church, I'll say, God hates adultery. And everyone will say, that's right, Pastor. But then some Christians will watch people commit adultery on TV. I'm sorry to just be so straightforward. But how can we have a stated set of values and then watch something on the screen where people are doing the exact opposite? Challenging? And then they say, I just watched it for entertainment. What's entertainment? To make me feel good. Australia was founded on the Christian faith. We were a Christian nation. Christianity was widely accepted in society. To go to church back in the early 1900s, probably right up to the 50s. I even remember in the 80s when we'd be coming to church here, driving from Fadden here. Most of the cars on the road, people were dressed up going to church. It's completely different now. All right? But even more so, 40s, 50s, it was acceptable to be a Christian. In fact, most of the older people in our church, even if their family was ungodly, they probably went to Sunday school anyway. They got sent to Sunday school. And so Australia was founded on the Christian faith, and for a long time, until even recently, it was accepted in society. But society has declined. I don't think we can say Australia is a Christian nation anymore at all. I mean, I can't even say it would be a stretch to say it's not a stretch. It's just not true anymore. But once upon a time, you could be a Christian and you could blend in. You could go to school, and if you said you're a Christian, you were in the majority. If you said you went to church, you were in the majority. If you prayed, you were in the majority. You were in the majority. You could be a Christian and you could blend in because Christianity was the predominant culture. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Then time went by and Christianity was no longer the predominant culture. It became an accepted subculture. Okay? It wasn't the predominant culture, but it became an accepted subculture. So people are like, oh, cool, you're a Christian. Oh, that's nice. I'm not, but total respect. It's an accepted subculture. Now, Christianity now is no longer a subculture. Christianity, to be a Christian now, you are counterculture. You are against the culture of this world. What we believe is against what this world is telling us now. We can't blend in. When we begin to talk as Christians, we are going to stand out in every way. What we believe, in the way we speak, we are going to stand out. And so Christianity has become counterculture. And that is just the way it was in the Bible times. Think about the disciples. They got thrown in prison just for mentioning the name Jesus. And so now we've done the full circle. We've come back to a time now when we're living in times just like the Bible times, when it was counterculture. And if you're a Christian in Bible times, you knew without a doubt that the world didn't like you. That was what it was like in the Bible times. They knew that they couldn't participate in the things of the world. They couldn't go to all those terrible, ungodly, you know, orgies and all that sort of stuff because they couldn't do that. Why? Because they're Christian. And the ways of the world was counterculture. The world back in the Bible times and now again today is hostile towards Christianity. Now we're not accepted. We're not predominant. We're not accepted. Now Christianity has become the enemy. Now, I don't think that's such a bad thing. Because it forces us to look at what it really means to be a Christian. It's not such a bad thing. Because it forces us to learn how to live in a world that doesn't like us. And that now, if you are a professing Christian, it means that you can't just be a fake just to fit in anymore. If you're going to be a Christian in this world and you're going to go to your workplace and live out the Christian lifestyle and you're going to do godly things and go to church and pray, then you're going to have to be authentic. You're going to have to be the real deal. That these last days are going to sort out the sheep and the goats. Goats sometimes look like sheep, but there comes a time for a separation. And so now we have to be authentic Christians and we have to know what we believe, what our principles are. We just can't blindly follow the predominant Christian culture or the accepted subculture. Now we have to stand fast on the principles. Before, it was just this automatic rules, you know, that we do. But now we've got to have true conviction and principles. I want to read this epistle from the second century. It's called the Epistle of Diogenes. The second century AD. Now, he was probably one of the first apologists that defended the Christian faith. Listen to what he wrote in the second century about Christians. I didn't put it up there because it's long. But he was an apologist and he was defending Christians. People were accusing Christians and trying to tear down Christianity, and he was defending Christianity. This is what he wrote, and I like it. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric lifestyle. While they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in our cities, but it's obvious that they're not of our city. They've got a unique citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else, and they have children, but they do not expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everybody, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. And when they are punished, they rejoice as though life was brought to them. Those who hate them are unable to give reason for their hostility. This is a man trying to stick up for Christians. And this is the way we ought to live as aliens, as foreigners in this world. Yeah, we have to go to work. But people ought to know that we are not of this world. We are of another world. Amen? And so at some point, I'm talking about our entertainment. At some point, Christians need to stop and say this. Just because it's been done by the overwhelming majority doesn't make it right for me to do it. Just because everyone is watching it doesn't mean it's right for a Christian to watch it. Just because everyone else is doing it and experiencing it, it's not approval for me to do it. My purpose is not to taste and see that the world is good, but our purpose is to taste and to see that the Lord is good. And so, as I finish, how can we make godly entertainment choices? Entertainment is a big part of our life. And I'm not just talking about like big screen, like movies. And I mean, there's lots of ways people are entertained these days. But whatever we watch with our eyes, here's a few points, if you could throw them on the screen. Can I maintain my Christian witness and engage in this activity? Am I able to watch this, sit there in the theater or sit there on the lounge with my friends and watch this movie and say, you know, I maintain my Christian witness, my Christian reputation? Or are people going, are you all right watching this? You're a Christian, aren't you? All this foul language, you're okay with that? Oh, yeah, no props. You know, just lots of swearing, just a bit of swearing, it's all right, you know. And then the sex scene comes on. You're right with this, Mr. Christian? Yeah, it's all good, man. We preach against this stuff, but, you know, we like to watch it. Can I maintain my Christian witness and do this? Can I invoke the blessings of God praying in the name of Jesus for my involvement in this activity? God, bless us as we watch this foul movie. Lord, as we watch people partake in all sorts of gross sin. Lord, we just pray that your blessing would be on the night. Lord, help us to learn something that we can apply it to our lives. Help us to be encouraged and edified, to leave stronger Christians after watching this movie tonight, in Jesus' name. I know. We're kind of laughing because it's kind of true. Does this activity leave me feeling as if I have compromised my values? If you walk out of that after watching it or engaging in that activity, do you walk out feeling like you've compromised your values? And there may be times when you feel that way and you're in a situation where something was being shown and you need to say to your Christian friends, listen, I should have watched that. To save our Christian witness. So I don't know. I don't approve of that stuff, and I don't want to be part of this. All right? If you make that mistake, apologize. So you can maintain your Christian witness. Because most of them, if they know you're a Christian, they're surprised you're still sitting there. All right, number four. Would I be comfortable inviting my spiritual mentor? Would you be comfortable inviting your pastor to engage in this activity with you? And I just say pastor because this is a good test. Or your Sunday school teacher or your youth leader? Or would you be comfortable? Would you feel fine just sitting there watching it with your pastor or bishop or someone spiritual that you respect? Does this activity promote godly attitudes or behaviors? Now, I'm not saying that we should just watch Bible movies all the time, because not everything is bad. Some things are just neutral. They're not good or bad. All right. Sometimes they're just fun to watch, funny. Not good or bad, but especially, does this activity promote godly attitudes or behaviors? It might not be providing anything, but especially if it's bad, if it's promoting ungodly behaviors. Do I leave this activity feeling more or less equipped for the spiritual life? Is this activity, is this thing that I'm watching with my eyes, is it building me up? Am I feeling encouraged? Do I leave this activity more or less equipped? More equipped to live my spiritual life or less equipped? These are kind of probing questions, but I told you that theoretically holiness is a great idea. But practically, it's uncomfortable. But this is where it's at. It's where the rubber hits the road. Next one. Number seven. Does this activity appeal to my carnal nature? What's your carnal nature? Your flesh. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? Does this activity portray or promote or condone behaviors, attitude, or philosophies which are condemned in the Bible? Does this thing that I'm watching with my eyes or this activity, does it condone things? Does it promote things? Does it accept things that the Bible speaks against? And the last one, do I feel guilty, like I am violating my conscience or need to repent after I've done such a thing? Now, some people might be able to say, nah, not at all. I say, you're too far gone already. Conscience. Sometimes people just go against their spiritual, godly conscience so much that it just becomes dead. And they can say, do you feel guilty? No. Didn't even think about it. Why? Because they've just ignored the Spirit of God so much, the Spirit of God just says, do whatever you want. Not going to lead you anymore, not going to convict you anymore. You've just desensitized yourself so much to ungodly stuff that now you think it's normal. Pretty probing questions, aren't they? But I told you, theoretically, holiness is great, and we can all say amen. But this is really specific one, entertainment. And we live in an entertainment world. Everything's entertainment. So we need to let ourselves be Spirit-led. Not just Spirit-filled, but led by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as I close. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Okay, we shouldn't be afraid of being different. That you should show forth the praises. Okay, that showing forth is not just an internal holiness, but a showing forth. People ought to see that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Titus 2 verse 14 says, who gave Himself for us? This is it. Going back, you are not your own. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us all from iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of, I just want to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to church today because I want to find out what I can do to please God. I'm not looking for the line about how close I can live to the line. I want to know what I can do to please God. Now, here's a tip for you young, good-looking young men there. And if there's any single girls, these guys will be good in about 10 years. But they're good-looking young men. Let me give you some tips, all right? When you find that girl that you love, don't look for the fine line. What is the least I can do so she stays with me? She'll be heading for the hills. You need to not look for the fine line. Say, what can I do every day? What can I do to make her happy? What can I do to please her? What can I do to show her that I love her? And so, and if you ever get to that point where you're saying, what's the least I can do so she doesn't leave and so I can still stay and not get kicked out to the doghouse, then she's going to leave you. You got an attitude that says, what can I do to please? And so it's the same with God. When you start looking for the fine line, people say, Pastor, how far is too far? I said, well, you've already gone too far. That's the wrong attitude to start with. What can I do to please God? And so this choice of entertainment, we have to be very, very careful. We need to be careful about what we allow in our mind. The Bible says to worship the Lord. Now, I know a message like this on holiness can make people feel uncomfortable. Someone might say, so what did Pastor preach? You say, oh, he's yucky. You know, he's yucky. The Bible says, worship the Lord in the beauty. If someone says, what did Pastor preach? He preached something beautiful. What do you mean? He preached about holiness, the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. And so I believe that today we do stand at the apex of eternity. When you see, okay, when you see what has just happened in New South Wales with abortion, this has gone to a whole nother level now. Christian doctor under threat of losing their job for not agreeing to do it. Front page of the Daily Telegraph, people cheering, hands in the air, because we got, you know, late-term abortions through. How can this be the world we live in? When I was in Sunday school with Brother Ray, my father-in-law, he used to tell us a story about a frog. He said, if you take a frog, and this is pretty cruel when I think about it, Brother Ray, but if you take a frog and you drop it in boiling water, it will jump straight out. But if you put the frog in the pot and heat the boiling water up slow, it will stay. Now, let us not be the frogs in the pot where the water's being warmed up slowly. You know, let us have a godly spiritual mind where the things of this world just kind of rub against us the wrong way, where we don't feel at home in this world anymore. And so I believe from a social perspective, from a religious perspective, that we are in the last days and that Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back, and I'm going to say this, he's coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of grace. I thank God for his mercy and grace. But the day of measurement is coming. The day of measurement is coming. Where God will look at our life and the lifestyle we have lived. He'll say, what have you done with that one life that I gave you? What have you done? And then he'll say, well done, I pray, thou good and faithful servant. He'll measure us. He'll measure our lifestyle. He'll judge us. And those, he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into heaven. And those that have not done the will of God and not lived according to his word, the Bible says that at the end of that time of mercy and the time of grace, there comes a judgment and there is a hell. And our job as Christians is to hold on to this word with one hand. Everyone say the truth. I love this picture because it's what I picture in my mind. Whenever I pray, whenever I preach, whenever I'm praying to prepare to preach, this is pictures in my mind all the time. Hold on to the truth with one word and reach for souls with the other. Hold on to the truth. Don't let go of the truth so you can reach souls, because you know what? When you let go of the truth, you've got nothing else to hold on to. You're going to go with them. Hold on to the word of God. Hold on to what is true and reach for lost souls. Reach for lost souls. Amen? Walk this way. Walk this way. This is the way we've got to walk, brothers and sisters. We've got to walk on the highway of holiness. And I pray you've been challenged. There's so many areas of our lifestyle that we need to look at in terms of holiness. But it starts with the mind. It starts with the eyes. Be careful. We used to sing a song in Sunday school. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little feet, where you go. There's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Live a holy life if you want to make it to heaven. Amen. Let's all stand. Praise God. Well, we get an early mark, and have a great rest of the week. See you in the house of God on Sunday. Try to bring somebody along to church on Sunday. Find somebody that you can bring. You know, you think to yourself, well, oh, they're not going to understand everything. Don't worry. There have been plenty of people that come to church. They've never been in church. They don't understand everything about the Bible. But they come here and they feel something. There was a young lady just here the other day. She's been for the last couple of Sundays. She has never stepped foot in a church in her life. And the first day she was in church, she was at the altar with tears running down her face. Never been in a church in her life. And she was at this altar with tears running down her face. What did she say? She said, I don't know what it is, but there's something I'm feeling here that I've never felt before. And so don't be worried. You don't have to know the whole Bible to come to this church. And you don't need to know the whole Bible to get saved. When people come here and they feel the presence of God, God begins to do the work. Amen? Lord, we thank you for this wonderful night to study your word. We thank you for these wonderful people, Lord, that have come out in this cold, Lord God, to worship and to hear from you. Lord, we feel challenged tonight, theoretically and practically, Lord God, to go away and to begin to apply these things to our life. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your spirit of conviction, Lord God, that and your word that is there to reprove and rebuke and to instruct in righteousness and correct us. Lord God, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. And everyone say, in Jesus' name. Say hello to someone before you go. Have a great week. May God be with you.